Well, I have a question for you. Who remembers the good old days? A couple people remember the good old days? You know, whenever those were, right? You know, I think about my good old days. I know I'm really getting up there in age. But I got to think, you know, if I had good old days, when would those good old days be? Well, I think it probably would have been in college. And as I think about how good the good days in college are, I think I lived off of a steady diet of Mr. Noodles, KD, bacon, eggs, and toast. I don't think my body saw a single vegetable the entire time that I was in university. Back in the good old days, I had the complete freedom to do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, and no money to do anything. I was habitually depressed, lonely, and neurotic. You know, those were the good old days. And I don't know about you, but I can't go back there. I can't go back to the good old days. Sometimes we look at the past through rose-colored glasses, and we're like, oh, if we could just go back to that time, or if I could just go back there again. You know, the world was so much simpler, and you know, just the good old days. But when we get back to the good old days, we find out that sometimes they weren't all that good. Wisdom tells us that to go back to the way things are is not the answer, but rather embracing the present as it is with all of its good moments and struggles alike. As we turn our attention back to the book of Galatians, which we've been going through as a church, Paul defends the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And he does this by scolding the Galatian churches about their desire to turn to what he calls offhandedly the law or the Torah. And Galatians is often called Paul's angry letter because he's so upset that they're trying to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ by saying, look, you need to go back to the law, you need to go back to following these rules and this way of living if you want to follow Jesus. And Paul's defense of the gospel is very straightforward and clear. Don't go back to the way it was. God has done something new. He's done something new, and he's done something superior. And so we're going to take a look. We're going to kind of be jumping around a little bit. We're going to be staying mostly in Galatians chapter 3. His defense goes from Galatians 3 all the way to partway into Galatians 5. And so we're just going to kind of pick and choose a few highlights of his argument here. In Galatians 3, verse 1 to 3, this is what he says. You foolish Galatians! Exclamation mark. Tell us how you really feel, Paul. Don't hold back. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh. Paul can't hold back his raw emotion here. And one of the things I find really interesting is Paul says, do you want to finish by means of the flesh? And that word flesh is a word that Paul uses quite frequently, and it's in the Greek it's sarx. That's a great word, sarx. And Paul uses it to, in one hand, it could just mean worldly things, but more often than not, Paul uses the flesh to describe our sinful propensity to do what is wrong, our sinful desires, almost our animalistic desires to do certain things. And Paul calls that the flesh. But very unexpectedly, he uses it here to refer to following the law. And so we have to ask ourselves, how can what has been divinely inspired be considered to be from the flesh? Because God gave the law, he gave the Torah, he gave the Old Testament. So how can what is divinely inspired be considered to be from the flesh? Well, Paul goes on to explain that what was designed to facilitate relationship brought fear and hard hearts. Instead of being a way to have a relationship with God, it became a way of appeasing God. And in Galatians 3, 5 to 7, he carries on. He says this. He says, "So again I ask you, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Just a sidebar right there. Paul quotes the Torah. He quotes the book of Genesis here. He's arguing against the Torah from the Torah. Maybe not against the Torah, but you know what I mean. "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." See, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, then it's crucial to understand who the two true children of Abraham are. Because the hope of Israel, the hope of the Jewish nation rested in the Messiah. And so very logically, these Galatian teachers are saying, hey, if you want to be saved by Jesus, you need to become Jewish. And in order to, because what matters is who are the children of Abraham. And so that's their argument. And Paul says, whoa, hang on a second here. Let's remember one thing. Abraham wasn't justified, wasn't made right because he followed the law. It was because he believed, because he had received a promise. Abraham wasn't given a law, he was given a promise. And that promise doesn't just disappear magically because the law came. The promise holds more weight than the law does. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the law? Well, as mentioned earlier, the law was meant to be the means of a covenant relationship between God and Israel. But the law also brought with it a curse. In Galatians 3:10, he says this, "For all who rely on the works of law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27, verse 6, which again is in the law, in the Torah. And what would happen is the Jewish people would declare the blessings and the cursings of the law. Blessings if you followed the law, and curses if you stepped outside of the law. And see, the nation of Israel during this time could clearly see their plight. And their plight was a result of not following the law. And so they were experiencing the curses from stepping outside of the law. And so what ended up happening is you had these people like Pharisees, like Paul used to be, who said, look, the answer is more law. The answer is we have to do a better job of following the law and doing exactly what it said, so that way we can be blessed instead of cursed. And so for them, the answer was more law. But Paul says, whoa. The answer isn't more law. It's less. Let's read verses 13 and 14. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," again, he quotes the Torah, "cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. See, this is a very powerful saying. Paul isn't saying, look, Jesus doesn't just in an abstract kind of, you know, up high philosophical way fulfill the Torah. He doesn't just fulfill the law because he's just that much better, although he is that much better. He actually took on the curse of the law on himself. The one who followed the law perfectly, the one who was completely without fault, completely without sin, the only person who could stand and say, look, I did it all, he willingly took on the curse upon himself. And so instead of looking to the law to save, we look to Jesus to save. We look to Christ. And so instead of being people of the book, we're people of the Spirit. And Paul goes on to talk about the promised seed of Abraham. See, one of the arguments that was going on is like, well, if the Gentiles are allowed into the church, are allowed, you know, that doesn't make sense, because how can there be multiple families? There's just one family of God. And Paul points out, no, he doesn't say Abraham's descendants or Abraham's seeds. He says his seed, singular. And he says that person is Jesus. And Jesus, and through him, we have all been welcomed into the family of God. And he builds his argument up to this point where he just blows the doors off with this statement. And it's hard to describe the gravity of what Paul writes in verses 26 to 29. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, Paul's answer to who are the children of Abraham is the people that put their faith in Jesus. Those are the children of Abraham. And Paul says, look, you're focused on that. But he's like, it's the real question is not who the children of Abraham are. The real question is, who are the children of God? That's the real question. And he brings it in. He brings it in. I don't know if you caught it or not. In verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And so what I want to ask us this morning is, just like the Galatian churches, the Galatian believers were tempted to go back to the way it was, in what ways are we tempted to go back from the gospel? Having received the good news of Jesus, having been saved by grace, not by our own works, our own abilities, our own goodness. In what ways are we tempted to go back to the way that things used to be? See, the law for us here is often the Bible. The Bible, properly understood, always leads to the gospel. The Bible, properly understood, always leads to the gospel, always leads to Jesus, always leads to salvation through grace alone. But what we so often do, because we have law-ish hearts, so often we pick apart the do's and don'ts, and we say, if I can do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then I'm good with God, and we have a relationship together. And so we leave relationship and we go back to religion. We say, if I'm a good person by following the rules in the Bible, then I can have a relationship with God. And just like the Galatians that Paul calls so foolish, we begin by grace. And no one in church questions that we're saved by grace alone. If you put your faith in Jesus and if you believe in him, there's no question that our salvation is by grace alone, that we're saved, our eternity is secure, we're going to be in heaven with God one day, there's going to be the new creation, it's all going to be amazing. But the part that we get confused and mixed up about is that in-between bit. That in-between bit that we call discipleship, or what Jesus called follow me. And we look at that and say, okay, well, following Jesus means I need to do certain things and act a certain way, and so it must be my way. I must have to gather the strength and be strong enough and courageous enough and spiritual enough and holy enough to be able to do it. And Paul would say to us, having begun by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the flesh? Discipleship is by grace alone. Don't ever forget that. But it's so much for our law-ish hearts to believe. And so we go back to the flesh, and we rely on the lie that we are evaluated by our performance. We don't go back because it's better. We don't go back because it's good news. We go back because we think we need it. We need to feel like we've earned it. We need to feel like we've deserved it, like that we can somehow pay God back for his immeasurable grace. We think that we need it because we can't truly be loved unless we do something. And that's what we tell ourselves. And so instead of keeping in step with the Spirit, as the people of the Spirit, we try to help the gospel. We try to add to the gospel. And when we do it, we rob it of its power. We take something that is unequivocally good news and we make it bad news. When we make our status with God about our performance, we begin to compare and compete, something that always ends in defeat. We become judgmental and hypocritical because in some weird, twisted way, we have actually made ourselves our Savior. See, if I'm relying on my works and my good deeds and my ability to be spiritual and to follow the Bible, if I'm relying on that to give me a good relationship with God, then I don't need Jesus. I've just went all the way around him. Instead, Paul says that we're found in Christ. That the only way to be truly righteous and to be truly justified, which a word, if you remember from last week, means just as if I'd never sinned. The only way is in Christ. Because he is our Savior. Paul would tell us that if you want to earn God's affection by following the law, you better do it perfectly. Because nothing else is going to work. You see, like the Galatians, we so often think that the answer is more law, not less. We think the answer is more works, not more grace. But the gospel tells a different story. I love what the late Timothy Keller wrote. He says this, "The gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone." It completely sets us free. The gospel can accomplish what the law never could, a lasting relationship with God. Friends, I want you to know that you are children of God. Let's read this again. Verse 26. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ." There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. No second best. We are all God's children. See, the wonder of the gospel is not that we are children of Abraham, but that we are children of God. And yet so often, we are constantly tempted to believe the original lie. The original lie of the "he doesn't really love me" false father. See, all of human problems stem from a gospel deficit. If we truly understood who we are in Christ, we would live in a freedom we can't even imagine. Free from all anxiety and worry and striving and competing and hatred and fear. See, there are three basic spiritual needs. And please understand, when I say spiritual needs, I don't mean just something that exists out there somewhere. I'm talking about something that is embodied in every person. Okay, something more holistic than that. There are three spiritual needs that we all have. We have the need for acceptance, we have the need for security, and we have the need for significance. And in every single relationship in our lives, those three things are dependent on our performance from one degree to another. And really loving relationships, it's a little bit less about performance and more about just who you are. But in every relationship, all of those things are dependent upon our performance. Acceptance. We say, you know what, I have to hide parts of myself in order to be accepted. If people really knew this about me, I don't think they could love me anymore. Security. I have to work hard. I have to hustle. I need to make it happen. I need to create a safety net for myself or a safety net for my family. I've got to do it. There's also security in relationships, too. I don't know if I can trust these people. If they knew who I was, would they trust me? Again, it's based on our performance. And then significance. I'm not worth anything unless I'm extraordinary. Older people in the room, please understand that is what our kids and our youth are being taught every single day by social media. If you are not exceptional, you are nothing. And to some point or another, we all hold that lie to varying different degrees in our hearts as well. In all human relationships, these are all based on our performance. The gospel provides the only relationship that is not based to one extent or another on our performance. The gospel says you are loved exactly as you are, not as you should be. You are accepted based on Christ's perfection and his love. The gospel says nothing can separate us from the love of God. That even if everything in our life is stripped from us and we have nothing left, that we are still secure because Jesus is actually all we need. The gospel says you are worth dying for. You were bought with the highest price. That Jesus, the Son of God, the only perfect man to ever live, fully God, fully man, took our place on the cross. And even though we had nothing of value, nothing of worth from any human perspective, God looked at you and he said, "You're worth it." And our lawish hearts lead us down the path of religion, but his lavish heart leads us into relationship with him. See, friends, contrary to popular opinion, we aren't saved to be good people. I think there's a lot of people outside the church and a lot of people inside the church that think the whole point of church is to be a better person and to be a good person. But that's not why we're saved. Now, when you're saved and then when you follow Jesus, you will become a better person than you were. It's a byproduct, not the point. We're saved to be in a relationship with God. Not to be good people, but to be in a relationship with God. You are saved to walk in relationship with God Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Heavenly Father. To be loved by the God who sees, the Lord our provider, our Savior, healer, and soon coming King. To commune with the God Most High, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, God with us. To adore and be adored by the Creator, the everlasting God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. That's what we believe. And so that's why Paul gets so angry and he gets so flustered and frustrated. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." In other words, we can't go back, church. Don't go back to the way that it was. Don't go back to trying to follow the law or doing it in your own strength or doing it in the flesh. Don't go back to finding your acceptance, your security, and your significance in your performance. Because religion without relationship is slavery. So stand firm in who Jesus says that you are. Stand firm in the life-giving freedom of the gospel. I know I've already quoted him, but Timothy Keller is worth quoting again here. He says, "The gospel says that you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared to believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope." Friends, the answer isn't more law, but less. The answer isn't more works, but less. The answer is always more grace and more freedom. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. As they're coming up this morning, I want to take this opportunity to help you respond. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, maybe you're a churchy person, maybe you've been coming to church your whole life, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I want to give you a chance to respond. Maybe you're here and you do have a relationship with Jesus, but you've gotten off track. You started going back to the law, back to doing it on your own, and it's time to come back. And so I just want to lead you in a prayer this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we can call you by that name. Father, we thank you that you have saved us from our sins, that you have set us free. Free not just from sin, but from the neurotic striving and struggling and toiling for acceptance and security and significance. Jesus, we repent of the times when we've added to the gospel or we've taken away from the gospel or we've wandered off and said, I can do it on my own. But today, in this moment, I'm coming back to the gospel. And I thank you that in Christ my identity is found. That in Christ I'm a child of God. In Christ I'm priceless. Thank you, Jesus. Let me follow you. Amen.